So John chapter 15, this is the last night of Jesus' life, and he's giving his final sermon. So John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all Jesus' final sermon. This is the last words that he wanted to tell his disciples before he died. And so the overarching theme of this section is found in the previous chapter, which is, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is trying to say calming words to them to kind of help them in this period where he's not going to be with them. And John chapter 15 is a really cool chapter. I wish I could just take like 3 or 4 weeks to go through this chapter, but I can't do that. So we're going to try to get through it in one. And this chapter, the real purpose of this chapter is to teach us about this thing called sanctification. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard that word. But if you're like me, you have no idea what that means. I was in the church for over 20 years, and I didn't know what that meant. I said it a lot, but I didn't know what it meant. So it's kind of a useless term that we all just kind of throw around as holy people. So tonight, I'm hoping that at the end of this, you guys will have a better understanding of what sanctification is and who it's for and why we do it. So the basic definition of sanctification is it's making something holy, which is a useless definition unless you know what holy means. All right, and what holy means is it means set apart for a religious purpose. Or another way to think about holiness is it's the idea of completeness or wholeness or perfection. A more simple definition of it that I wrote out is it's the process in which God makes us like his son. That's what sanctification is. So that's an easy way to kind of think of it. It is the process in which a Christian becomes more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what that means. But let's read the first couple of verses of this chapter. So John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Right? And that is like the major part of this section, where Jesus is saying, why am I telling you all this? Why are we learning about sanctification tonight? Jesus said the reason why he's telling us about it is so that we will have a fullness of joy, and that we'll be at the maximum stasis of joy. So before we even talk about sanctification, I just kind of want you guys to listen to that and hear that and ask yourself the question, in my life, have I ever viewed a relationship with God or God himself as being a pleasurable God or a joyful God? Do I see him as being someone that, man, I really want to hang out with Jesus because he is so joyous. He is so, that makes me happy. It makes me feel good. He's pleasurable. Because that's what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying that this process of sanctification is the thing that is going to lift you to the highest level of joy, satisfaction, pleasure that you'll ever experience in your life if you do this. So let me point out the verse that probably, if you were paying attention, offended you, if you're really listening to it, and we'll talk about it because it's important, right? The problem with any belief system is if you have something in a belief system that you are immediately offended by, you won't dig deep into it. All right, so we're going to talk about the offensive thing first. Let's go to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, so this is what we call as Christians, we call it the doctrine of hell. And a lot of people are offended by it. You know, how can a just and loving God sentence people that he supposedly loves to an eternity of burning torment and fiery pain? Right? That's normally the way we think about it. So tonight, I hope that, once again, as we talk about this, there will be a better understanding of what hell is and why it is a punishment for those who don't do it. But let's first talk about why fire is used as an example. Unfortunately, most Christians that read about fire, they take it literally when it's very clear that this is a figurative fire. How do we know? Well, every single instance in which the Bible talks about the fires of hell or the lake of fire or something like that, it's always used in a metaphor. Like even right here, this is a metaphor. These aren't literal branches that God is going to create a bonfire in heaven with. That's not what's happening. The branches represent people. So it's in a metaphor. Or, for instance, in the book of Revelation where it talks about the lake of fire. That's a metaphor. Obviously, a lake can't be made out of fire. Lakes are water, right? Those are all metaphors. So the question that we have to ask is, why does the Bible consistently use that as a metaphor to help us understand hell? Right? What's the purpose that God is doing to use that? Here's why. Fire, first of all, it represents two things. It represents an undying thirst, and it represents destruction. Okay, so fire represents undying thirst, and it represents destruction. Let's talk about destruction first. Why would God say that anyone who doesn't abide in me, I will throw you into this fire, which will destroy you, which will burn you up? Fire represents destruction. Part of the reason why God does what he does inside of the creation is to demonstrate the truth of this statement. Here's what I mean. After the fall of man, God enabled mankind to set up our own governments and live by our own rules, essentially. Now, just anyone who's ever attended history class or goes on to Fox News every now and then or picks up a paper every now and then knows how is the world doing in governing itself outside of Christ. We're doing excellent, right? This is an aside, just so you guys get a feeling of what a depressed person I was in high school. As an atheist, I used to love reading history. And the reason was is because history was my definitive proof to everybody that humanity was a doomed species and needed to be extinct. All right? No, I was a pretty happy person hanging around, obviously. And what I found as I studied history is that humanity was in a constant cycle that we couldn't seem to break. And here's what that cycle is. Every now and then, a civilization will rise up, and it will bring prosperity and relative peace across its borders, and it will bring relative peace in its general area, and technology and art and things like that will flourish. After a while, the decadence of that society will erode it from the inside out, and then outsiders will come and burn it to the ground, and we have to start from scratch. It's happened time and time and time and time again. Happened with the Medes, happened with the Persians, happened with the Babylonians, happened with the Egyptians, happened with the Assyrians, happened with the Romans, it happened with the Greeks, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incans. In China, it happened with the dynasties, it happened in Japan. It happens all over the globe all the time. And actually, if you look at what type of period in history we're in, guess what period of history we're in? We're in a period, you could track it, right? If you go through history, you'll see we're in a period exactly like the Romans and the Greeks, where we're at an upswing of civilization, where art and peace and all that stuff is doing great, but we're slowly eroding from within, and we will be taken over, right? That's just historically what's going to happen eventually. How do we know we're eroding from within? Well, every single one of those cultures that brought prosperity, the number one way that you can tell that they're eroding from within is, first of all, they become very judgmental of primitive nature, even though that they're very primitive in themselves. Here's an example. The Romans, they were very, very judgmental of all the barbarians around them. And yet the Romans practiced things like homosexual incest within families. They practiced things like sex slaves. They practiced things, and this is just common, this is what they did. They're practicing like actual slavery, making 40% of the population in Rome was actual slaves. They practiced things like for sport, watching people be eaten alive by lions and being crucified and lit on fire, right? So even though outwardly they're like, man, look at all these barbarians. They're so sick and uncivilized. Look at us, man. We got grapes and aqueducts and cement and stuff, you know? But in reality, they're just as evil and horrid as any other culture around them. Look at America, right? We look out, we're like, oh man, those primitive people over in Africa with their wars and their famines and their rapings and all these things, we would never do stuff like that. But then you look, you dig a little deeper inside of America, you know what you find? You find that America makes over $4 million every year in selling child pornography, you find out that molestation and rape are rampant inside of America. You find out that we're one of the top exporters of pornography. You find out that we are actually the top exporters of violent types of movies and things like that, where people get killed, and that's our entertainment, is watching people die. You find out that, guess what, me being in the military, right, everyone would say, like, I would never do the things that, you know, the Roman militaries and stuff they did. You know, I would never go in and murder people like that. I would never do that. Everyone says that, but that's because you live in a place where that's frowned upon. But you know what we find historically? Whenever you take a normal person like any of us and you put them in extreme situations where there's no consequences, you know what you find they do? Horrific crap. All my buddies, if you hung out with my buddies, you would never think, this is a murderer. I'm hanging out with a murderer right now. You never think that. They're the nicest guys ever. They talk nice, right? They look nice and everything like that. But when I was over in Afghanistan, I watched them murder people. You know what I mean? So you never know what you're going to do until you get into a situation like that. And another example of that is people in America were shocked at what the World War II vets did when they went over to Germany. They were shocked. Now, that was like a holy war, and we used a lot of propaganda to say, oh, no, we didn't do anything wrong. But now we're starting to unearth things. We're starting to hear people talk about what the vets over in Germany did. We're learning about how our government sanctioned the firebombing of whole cities that burned alive thousands of people who were not military at all. We learn about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where we nuked two civilian cities, killed them, all of them. Does that make sense? We're learning about how our soldiers did go in and we did rape women. We did. Does that make sense? You see, we think that we're above that, but we're actually what? Not. Right? And even in this room, I guarantee you, if we were to be honest, right, and I was to talk to a lot of you guys in this room about your home lives, your personal lives, I bet I would unearth a lot of disgusting and disturbing things that have happened in your guys' lives. You see, we put on fronts in America, but the truth is we're just as disgusting and corroded as anybody else. Let me tell you guys a story. So I've only been in ministry for 3.5-4 years. Since being at this church, I'm going to tell you I've heard a lot of stories similar to this since being in ministry. This is just one that kind of stands out to me because I had a personal relationship with the family. So I encountered this man because he was cheating on his wife, and he started hanging around men that were not that great. He invited one of these guys over to his house, and that guy ended up raping his wife. So he has an awakening. He's like, man, maybe I should get my stuff right. You know, maybe I should start going after God. So he starts meeting with me. And at some point in our meeting, I tell him, like, you got to break off contact with the women that you've cheated on with. That's just something you got to do. And he's like, no, I shouldn't do that because they're my friends. I don't want to do that. I don't want to break up contact with them. And after a while of deliberating with him, I eventually just said, hey, man, if this is what you need to do to honor God and honor your wife, but if you don't want to do it, you don't have to, right? But I think we're wasting each other's time. I didn't talk to that man for about 6 to 8 months after that. The next time I spoke with him, it was because his oldest son, who's about 15, 16 years old, had raped one of his daughters. And I went and visited that kid in juvie. That's in the church. Does that make sense? These are people that we're sitting next to in church while we're singing songs and raising our hands up and pretending like we're all holy and righteous and all that. Does that make sense to you guys? The filth in the church, the filth in America is the same filth that you find anywhere. We're no better than anybody. Fire burns. It destroys. And what Jesus, the reason why Jesus did this, the reason why God allowed mankind to do this to themselves, is to prove a point. In all these things that I mentioned, God cannot be blamed. Because God allowed man to do what man thought was best. And what we're witnessing is we're witnessing a world on fire. We're witnessing a world burning. And what Jesus is saying is, the world needs me. The world has been separated from the vine. He says, I am the vine. This is, by the way, the last I am statement of the book of John. He says, I am the vine. I am the source of life. And if you do not abide in me, you're going to be burned. And this judgment that he's talking about, he's not talking about primarily in the Bible, if you read the Bible. The primary way that God judges sin is just by letting people sin. If you want to burn, go ahead and burn. But I have life, and you can have it too, is what Jesus is saying. Now, I feel the need to mention this, because unfortunately, the hiding of our sinful nature, the hiding of the corruption that happens in church, because what happens is, as families erode, what we do is we do exactly what America as a whole does, and we pretend like nothing's wrong, right? Your family's on fire, and it's burning with sin and abuse, but nobody says anything. We all come to church, and we put on our fake faces, and we pretend like everything's okay. Now, here's the problem when you do that. What starts happening in my heart, if my family is dying, man, and everybody's acting like, no, it's okay, we're righteous, we're holy, we're doing the right thing. What ends up happening inside of my heart is, guess what? Who do I blame? I blame myself, usually. And it's crushing to me that a lot of the people that I talk to who have been abused inside of their lives, primarily they blame themselves for the neglect and abuse that they've suffered their whole lives. Maybe I'm just not a very lovable person. Maybe that's why this is happening to me. And I like this passage because it shows us that that's not the case. Let's go to verse 18 really quickly, just so I could show you guys this, because it's important. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. Why do people do these negative things to each other? Is it your fault? Jesus says what? It's because they hate who? They hate God. If you hate the giver of life, you must love death. Does that make sense? Destruction. If you hate the giver of life, you must love destruction and death. So I love that Jesus does this because it shows us that, man, if I'm abused in my life, if people persecute me, if people hate me, if people abuse me, it's not my fault. It's because they hate God. If they loved God, they wouldn't do this. And you really need to know that. Because if you don't know that, you're going to just keep blaming yourself for these things, and it's going to destroy your life. The fire that you didn't even kindle is going to destroy your entire life. So that's important. I just wanted to share that really quickly before we move on. So there's a global need for Jesus, and I hope you guys see that. I hope you guys see the global need for Jesus. But let's make it more personal. Let's talk about a personal need for Jesus. Now, there's another reason why the Bible uses fire as a metaphor for hell. There's another thing that the Bible uses fire as a metaphor for, and it's sin. It says a sin is like fire. Let's go to a proverb really quickly. I don't have it up there, Tom. I'm sorry. Proverbs 30. Let me read this to you guys so you guys get an idea of why the Bible is saying that. Why Jesus is saying that you're going to be cast into the fire. It's Proverbs chapter 30. It's the wisdom of a man named Agur or some crap like that. I can never pronounce it. Anyway, Proverbs 30. And we're going to be in verse 15. And he says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Now, what Agur is talking about is he's talking about the sickness of sin. And he's saying sin is like, that's why he said the leech has two daughters, give and give. Meaning this sinful inclination inside of us only knows how to want. It only knows how to want. And he says sin is like, he says it's like water that seeps onto the ground, right? We really understand this in the desert, right? You know, if I were to go outside, especially at like noon, and dump water out in the sand, it's just gone, right? You're like, what the heck happened? That's crazy, you know? It just goes right into the sand. It just goes away. It says the ground that drinks up the water, the barren womb, and it says fire. It's like fire. Like I said, fire destroys, but there's another thing about fire is that fire consumes. Fire consumes, and it burns, and it takes, and it takes, and it takes, and it takes, and it never is satisfied. And what Jesus is saying, remember what I said, sanctification is the process of being made holy, and holy is the process of being made whole. So if I'm not holy, What is the Bible saying about my current condition? I'm what? I'm empty. There's a hunger in me. And sin is an expression of that hunger. And what the Bible is saying is if you do not abide in Christ, who is the only one that can fill that hunger, your life will be fire. It'll be consumed by your appetites. Let me just take three sins. I'm going to take three sins to illustrate this. I'm going to take covetousness, bitterness, and pride. These are all from the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, covetousness, bitterness, and pride. Let's start with covetousness. Covetousness is the idea of wanting something you don't have. And that can be anything, right? Covetousness can apply to drugs, right? I could have a greed, a lust is another word for it. A greed, a lust, a covetousness for drugs, for alcohol. I could have it for food, where food becomes a pleasure in my life. I could have it for relationships. I could have it for sex. I could have it for money, material things, right? And what the Bible is saying, let's think about covetousness for 1 second, is saying that covetousness is like a fire. It's like a fire, and the more you feed it, the bigger it gets, and the more it's going to demand from you. All right, so let's take one of those. Let's take material possessions, because that's a big one in America, right? So America, what we feel inside of our hearts whenever you watch commercials and you watch the Hallmark channels, you believe that in a certain amount of material possessions, you will be satisfied. That's the lie of America, right? If you make enough money, if you have enough material possessions, you will be satisfied, right? And so what that does to us is as I'm looking around my house and I'm looking around the things that I own, and they don't match up with what Hollywood and all these other channels say that my finances should look like or my material possessions should look like, what that's doing is it's feeding a hunger inside of me. Do you guys understand this? And as this hunger is growing, what I do is I feed it, right? So I start buying things that I think are going to make me happy. I'm like, okay, well, I'll buy this and then that will make me happy. As kids, you might have put it this way. If you buy me this, I'll never ask for anything again, right? We've all said that, right? What you're doing when you say that is you are feeding the hunger of covetousness. You truly believe that by getting this thing, this object, you're going to be happy. And does it ever work? Has any kid ever told the truth when he says that? He finally gets it and he literally never asks for anything ever again? No, right? What it does, just like a fire, right? If I give wood to a fire, it makes the fire bigger, and now the fire demands more. Does that make sense? And it will consume, and it will consume, and it will consume. And so every single one of us has lusts in our life. We have covetousness in our lives that we feed. For some of us, it's material possessions. For some of us, it's money. For some of us, it's respect, prestige, right? For some of us, it's relationships. For some of us, it's romance. For some of us, it's sex. For some of us, it's drugs. For some of us, it's alcohol. But no matter what that lust is inside of your life, what the Bible is saying is the more you feed it, the more it feeds on you. And you'll never have enough. The Proverbs says this. It says, the eyes of man and the pits of hell are never satisfied. And you're never, ever going to get to the point where you feel like I have enough. And another important thing about covetousness, all these sins actually, is that they're unconscious. Do you guys understand what I mean when I say that? It means I don't wake up in the morning and say, I really want to be greedy today. That sounds good. It means I just am. There's this unconscious hunger inside of me, and I'm trying to fill it with things. And for me, for years out of my life, the thing that I tried to fill this hunger with was sex. Pornography. I thought that was going to be the solution for me. And all it did is leave an even bigger gaping hole of emptiness. Let's talk about bitterness. In the Bible doesn't suggest forgiveness. The Bible commands forgiveness, which is unique, right? It's unique in most belief systems. That the Bible says that you must forgive. Jesus commanded forgiveness. And Matthew, he actually gave a parable, and he says, it's kind of like there's these two men, right? One owes $1 billion to his master. The other one, and he actually has a friend that owes him $500. And let's say the master just forgave the $1 billion. Just forgave it. And that servant who is forgiven $1 billion turns to his friend that owes him 500 and puts him in a chokehold and demands that he's paid and throws that guy in prison. And what Jesus says is, he says that man will be thrown into prison and tortured so that that price will be brought out of him. Right? That sounds like a command to me. It sounds like Jesus was not suggesting that we forgive. It sounds like he was commanding forgiveness. Now, let's think about bitterness. We've all done it. And let me first of all give you guys what hole bitterness fills. Because why do we become bitter, right? Bitterness fills an actually very important hole. Bitterness enables me, especially, let me use the example of just relationships. If one of you wronged me, if one of you did something wrong to me, bitterness helps me because it helps me not to focus on things that I've done wrong. I see this all the time inside of marriages. Okay, so if one spouse is offended, what they do is they hold on to bitterness. Because if they don't hold on to bitterness, what starts happening is the Holy Spirit starts convicting them of things that they're doing wrong. And we don't want to be convicted of things that we're doing wrong. So what bitterness enables me to do is enables me to feel justified in blaming somebody else for my problems. You guys understand that? I feel righteous in pointing to somebody else and saying, you are the reason why my life sucks. Does that make sense? Instead of actually looking inside and being like, maybe some of the reason why my life sucks is because of me. I don't want to admit that. So bitterness has this really big pull on us. Now let's see what bitterness does, how it consumes. Somebody who's bitter, it is never enough for someone who is bitter to just be angry at that person. They must convince the whole world that that person is in the wrong. And you'll notice this. If you've ever done this, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? When you're bitter at somebody, whenever someone's like, hey, dude, what's going on between you and this person? Instead of just being like, hey, man, that's personal. We're working on it. They'd be like, you never believe what they did to me. You know, and then you just launch into it. Why? Because it's really, really important for you that everybody knows what a jerk this other person is. Right? It consumes. You'll never be satisfied with all the approval in the world, though. Beyond that, bitterness continues to fester, and what it does is it distorts your view of a person. So it's not just enough that I look at somebody and say, this one thing that you did to me was wrong. I now must reinterpret everything that you've ever done and everything that you currently do to be negative. For instance, if one of you guys wronged me, and let's say I figured out that you take care of your elderly grandpa and you help him out with stuff and you give him money. What I'll do, the way I'll twist it inside of my head and my heart is I'll say, well, you probably do it for a selfish reason. You probably just want to get on that will. You know, that's what you want. You know, and I'll have to contort every action that you've ever done and every action that you currently do into a negative thing so that it's not enough that an action was wrong that you did. You yourself have to be terrible, right? And so if you've ever struggled with the fire of bitterness, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a fire, and it keeps burning. And the more you feed it, the more you have to put into this. And that's why bitterness completely consumes you. Someone who really struggles with bitterness can't let things go. Someone offends them, they can't just let things go. They have to hold it against that person forever, you know? This one time you did this and I never forget, you know? Like you have to hold on to your bitterness. You're easily offended and you're constantly blaming everybody around you for the state of your life. That's someone who has fed the fire of bitterness, right? Let's talk about pride. So when I talk about pride, I'm not necessarily talking about the idea of just like being arrogant. When I talk about pride, what I'm talking about is, let me put it this way, it's receiving validation from others. Let's put it that way. I think it's a good way to put it. That's what I mean by that. So this plays out in a couple ways. What do I mean by that? Whatever thing inside of your life that you point to and you feel like that's what gives me value, that is what I'm talking about. So for instance, if you think of yourself as a good-looking person, that is the fire of pride. That's where you receive your value from. If you think of yourself as a very intelligent person, that is the fire of pride. If you think of yourself as a very strong person or a very funny person or a very anything that you can point to inside of your life that you feel like you get your most validation from, that is the fire of pride. And here's the thing. Whatever it is, it consumes. If it's beauty, you'll always feel ugly. You'll always feel ugly. So if you wonder, do I struggle with this? If you are constantly worried about what people think about you in certain areas, you struggle with this. You're feeding the fire of this. So if you, like for a normal person, you know, you wake up, you know, you do your hair, whatever, you go outside, right? And you don't really think too much about what other people think about the way you look. But if you struggle with this, you will be consumed by how people are judging you. What you're wearing, where your hair looks, the way your face looks, the way... Does that make sense? If for me, the pride that I struggle with a lot is my intellect. I like to think I'm smarter than other people. And I'm consumed. I'm consumed with the way that people see me. The greatest insult that someone could give me is when they call me stupid. I hate that insult. Because I see myself as smart. But you see, the flip of that is the more I feed that, the more I feel stupid. Because the more I look around and say, well, I'm not the smartest person out there, and I feel like a fraud. Does that make sense? See, the more you feed it, the more it consumes inside of your life. It destroys you. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, hey, I'm just a buzzkill. And you know what? If you guys are doing these things and you're not abiding in me, I'm kind of sensitive, and I'd rather you not. That's not what's going on. He's saying the choice really is laid out for you. You could either abide in Christ or you could abide in fire. You can be filled with Christ or you could fill yourself with flames and it will burn your soul. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you recognize these things inside of your life, you're not seeking me. You're not abiding in the vine. You're not going after me. You're not being filled with me. And because of that, you will burn. You're going to burn. And that's why hell is always described as this fire. Because if it burns us this much in our 50, 60 years of life, right? And it is always interesting to me, right, to visit old people, talk to old people. Because some old people are just awesome people to hang around. But old people who have fed these kind of things their whole life, they are the most horrific individuals to hang around, right? They are so consumed by their sin that it's just obvious to everybody. See, at this age, I can kind of hide my wickedness a little bit. But if I feed it for 80 years, then that thing is really going to be noticeable to other people. I have one student, no joke, I had one student last year. He was 80 years old. 80 years old. Can't even, not to get too in-depth on you guys, he couldn't even get aroused. Couldn't even get aroused. Still viewing pornography. That's a man who has fed covetousness for so long that he can't stop. He literally can't stop. There's another thing that fire illustrates to us is that fire is like a power. Fire's not passive. Fire's alive. I used to like watching fire as a kid. I kind of still do, actually. I'm kind of a pyro. But you know, you watch fire and it like dances. And fire's alive, man. It's not dead. You know, it looks alive. It eats. It breathes. It does things. It's cool, man. So when the Bible describes sin as fire, another thing that it's saying is that sin is alive. It's a force, and it wants to destroy you. Genesis chapter 5, where God talks to Cain, the one who killed his brother. You guys know that story? God says to Cain, he says, sin is at your door, and it wants to rule over you. That's not a passive thing. God is describing a force. He's describing an active, living thing that wants to dominate your life. Sin wants to dominate you. It's out to get you. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not smart, if you don't abide in me, you will be consumed by this thing. And all hell is it's an eternity of consumption. Does that make sense? It's an eternity of burning in your sins. I don't have time to talk about this, but please, on your own time, read through Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, a man, a rich man, right? And Lazarus, a guy named Lazarus, both die, right? Lazarus is very poor. He has sores all over his body. Dogs lick them. He has to eat crumbs that fall off the rich man's table. They both die. Now, an interesting thing about this story is that that Lazarus, the poor man, is given a name, but the rich man's never given a name. And a lot of people are like, that's kind of weird. Why is that? But if you read the story, the interesting thing is that in hell, the rich man goes to hell, he doesn't have an identity at all. He's not called the rich man. He's not called anything. So when you read the story, what you see that Jesus is saying is, do you see what he's saying? He's saying this man's covetousness, his greed, was that fire that was burning in his life. He was either a rich man or he was nothing. And now he's gone to a place where he's so consumed by his sin that he will never have relief and he'll never have an identity ever again. Forever. That's what hell is. Do you understand? It's absolute separation from the vine. It's eternal separation from the vine. And if I make life decisions to separate myself from the goodness of God all my life, I don't think that's very wrong that God sentences me to an eternity of burning. An eternity without him burning. All right? Now, another thing that I want to point out, because this is a tactic of Satan. So, like I said, sin is a force, and Satan is always trying to use this force to dominate your life. One of his tactics is, as the fire is being fed inside of our lives, we tend to do things unconsciously. And I'm hoping as I give you guys this example, you'll understand what I mean. I'm sure inside of every single one of your lives, you have said a sentence like this: I never thought I would do that. You'll do something that is so abhorrent to you, it's so horrific to you, that in the aftermath of you doing it, you'll be like, how did I get here? How did I get to this place where I did that? I'm the kind of person that would do that. Right? Because you unconsciously fed this sin and it consumed you. And here's the problem. When you get to that place, what inevitably happens to you, Satan's tactic is he's crumbling away at your identity. Because what you thought is you thought like, well, this is the kind of person I am. I'm a good person. I would never do something like that. And the second you cross that line, Satan berates you and he says, look, who are you, man? You don't even know who you are. No, who knows what you're capable of? Who knows what you might do if given the opportunity? You're a terrible person. He'll tear you down. That has happened to me in my life so many times. And another way that he does this is via temptation. And here's what I mean by that. He'll plant thoughts into your head that don't come from you, that are horrific to you. So, for instance, you might say something to yourself like, I would never do that. I would never even think of doing that. I can't believe this person did that. I would never do that. And then all of a sudden, you'll be walking down the street, and that same temptation that you just accused is a part of you. Right? I've said that so many times inside of my life. I would never do this. And then all of a sudden, I'm lusting after it the next day. And like I said, what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to erode your person, your identity. And if he could do that, if he could get in that way, here's the next temptation that he's going to hit you with. What's the point of even trying? If I'm this terrible of a person, why even try, man? Why even fight? Why abide in the vine? Does Jesus even want me to abide in him? Does that make sense? And if he could get you in that position, he could just keep beating up on you and beating up on you and beating up on you. You won't get out of where you're at. And that leads to greater self-hatred, and it leads to deeper emptiness than you've experienced before. So when you start hating yourself and the person that you've become. Now, in all these things that I've talked about, you may be thinking, well, what if... I mean, what about the people who don't know God, who are really good people? Right? There are people who don't know God who are really good people, so they don't give into the fires that you're talking about. They're not these terrible people. Let me tell you this: the blackest sin and the biggest fire that you could ever feed is the fire of self-righteousness. If you make, and when I say self-righteousness, what I mean by that is I mean your own good deeds. If you make your good deeds the source of your value system, that is a train that you will never get off of. You will never feel good enough. And all the good deeds that you do for God, all you're going to feel like is you're going to feel like, well, that's great. You know, you won't feel good about them. You'll just kind of feel like you're breaking even. And when you fail, because you will, when you do fail, you will be so hard on yourself you won't even be able to go back to Christ. And if you want to know, do I struggle with that? That kind of sounds familiar. Do I struggle with that? Okay. After you fail, how long does it take you to go to God and confess? If you could do it instantly, if you fall and you're just like, man, you know what? I know I'm bought with a price. I know I belong to Christ. I'm going to go to Him. I'm going to talk to Him right now and confess my sins to Him. You don't usually really struggle with this too much. But if you feel like there's a need for you to wait 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days before you talk to God again because you feel so bad about yourself, you struggle with this. You're feeding this fire in your life. And you may be the best person on the outside, but you're going to feel rotten on the inside. You'll never feel good enough. That's why this is the blackest sin you can get into. And another thing that you're going to do is you're going to judge. You're going to make it your business to judge people who do not act like you. Right? You're always going to look at them. You may not do it outwardly, but inwardly, you will always judge people who do not do the things that you decided to do. Right? I know so many people in the church who, you know, waited till marriage before they had sex. And that's good. You know, I mean, that's a great thing. You should do that. But it's interesting to me how harshly they judge people who struggle in that area. Judge them so harshly. The reason is because that's their thing. Man, we waited. You know, I would never do that. Can't believe you did that. Does that make sense? You'll judge people because of what you've done. It's a fire that will never go out, and it will never satisfy, and it will ultimately destroy you. And if you, by the way, as we're talking about this whole thing of sanctification, because what we're going to talk about next is we're going to talk about the idea of actually doing good things. So how Jesus in you actually motivates you to abstain from sin, to get away from the fire that I was talking about, and actually to move into good and righteous and holy deeds. And here's the thing, for so many years inside of my life, I was struggling with the fire of lust. And what I was really begging God to do is I was begging God to bring me into the fire of self-righteousness. Because I was praying to God every day, please get me out of this. Please help me not to do this anymore. God, why don't you, I want to stop doing this. I want to stop acting this way. This is not who I want to be. And I would pray that day in and day out. And every single time I would fall again and again and again and again. And I became so discouraged. And what God revealed to me over time is He said, the reason why you do this is because you actually want to feed your self-righteousness. You want to feel better about yourself. That's why you want to stop sinning in this way. It has nothing to do with honoring God. It has nothing to do with glorifying His name. It has everything to do with you feeling better about yourself. And if God were to answer my prayer, I would have never gotten out of the fire of self-righteousness. Getting out of sin and doing good deeds cannot be the goal for the Christian because it will just feed a deeper, blacker fire. And the reason why I call it a black fire is because it is an unseen fire. Most people don't understand that they struggle with it because they think, well, no, I'm doing good things. No, this is the way that God wants me to be, obviously. Look at what I'm doing. You know, I'm doing good things. I'm doing right things. I'm doing holy things. Clearly God is happy with me. And all the while, they don't realize that they have actually departed from the vine and they're withering and they're burning because they think that their good deeds prove that they're not bad people. But that's not the case. All right, so what's God's solution to this very quickly? Abide in love. Let's go to verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you will keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, abide in my love. And I think that's so cool because if you abide in love, that means that the love is already there. Meaning all the things that I mentioned, all the fires that I talked about, really what we're looking for, I mean, think about it, covetousness, bitterness, pride. Really what we're looking for is we're looking for acceptance, validation, value, love, right? We're looking for all these things. And the more that we feed the fires inside of our lives to try to find these things, the less that we find them. What Jesus is saying is, what if you could abide in a love that accepts you just the way you are? What if you could abide in a love that you don't have to do anything to earn, but it's already yours? That God loves you the maximum amount He will ever love you. He cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. What if you could abide in a love like that? Now instead of doing activities out of an emptiness, now all of a sudden you could do activities out of a fullness. A fullness of joy, which is what this is all about, abiding in love. And how do we do that? Well, he says something. He gives us a little hint. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's verse 10. So this idea of, well, how do I abide in the love of Christ? First of all, there is an active agent to this. Meaning there has to be a desirability in me to keep the commandments of Christ. To be like, God, I don't want to feed the fire of covetousness anymore. I don't want to feed the fire, but I don't want to be proud anymore. I want to abide in you. I want to be your, I want to love you. God, I want to abide in your love. I want to be filled with you. Right? There has to be a desire in you to keep the commandments. And there has to be an understanding in you of how you're going to keep those commandments. Right? And the way that we keep the commandments of God is not by trying harder. Notice what Jesus says. He uses an interesting analogy here, and it's used a couple times in the Bible. It's used in Psalm 1, it's used in Jeremiah 17, it's used in Galatians 5, and it's used here. And it's where the Bible compares us to plants. Now, that might sound very beautiful to us. We're like, oh, I'm like a branch, and Jesus is like the vine, and I just get in that guy, and fruit comes out, and it's awesome, you know? We think that's... It's not a compliment. Think about plants. They don't do anything. They just sit there. They just sit there and get fed. That's it. That's their whole life. See, maybe the problem with you keeping the commandments of God is because you're acting more like a factory than a tree. You're acting more like someone who's trying to produce fruit in themselves as opposed to someone who's just trying to abide in the love of Christ and produce fruit. Think about how trees produce fruit. They get fed. Does that make sense? Jesus says, you know what you need to do in your life? If you want to do these things, you need to abide in me. You need to feed on me. You must be filled with me. And then the fruit comes out. Fruit is a byproduct of loving Jesus Christ. See, my whole time of fighting my sin, I had it backwards. I thought I need to fight this sin to get closer to Jesus. And in reality, I needed to get closer to Jesus to fight my sin. Does that make sense? I felt separated from God by my sin, and I thought, once I solve this problem, then I'll get closer to God. And what God is saying, you need to get close to me now or else you'll never solve the problem. See, freedom from sin, righteous deeds, they're just fruit. It's not the goal. It's not the pursuit of a Christian. We don't pursue righteousness. We pursue Jesus. That's why his only commandment to us is abide in my love. Know that you are loved, know that you are accepted, and allow the fullness of my joy to enter into you that you might bear fruit. See, a Christian should be actively trying to fulfill the commandments of God, but a Christian is ultimately aware of why they can't, right? I can't because I'm naturally empty, and the only way that I can is to become full, to be sanctified, set apart, made holy, like Jesus. And just think about that for 1 second. What if there was a love out there? Wouldn't you want to abide in it? If there was a love out there that was so strong that could actually make you complete, that could make you whole, that you wouldn't feel so empty all the time? Wouldn't that be beautiful? See, why don't we abide in that love more? Right? Next thing that I put is sanctification is a fruit of being whole, already clean. And let's read verse 3 to illustrate this again. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What is Jesus' view of you? You're what? You are already clean. Another passage I like that I think illustrates this a little bit better is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. It says, by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Meaning what? The prerequisite for being sanctified is to be perfect. Isn't that weird? That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Shouldn't you do good deeds and then you become perfect? No, Jesus says, you must understand that you are perfect through what I have done for you alone, and then you will be sanctified. And a Christian abides in that truth by what? What do? It's by faith. It's by faith. It's so simple, isn't it? It's by faith. And when I say faith, once again, it doesn't mean that your emotions have to be on track. There are so many times where I feel condemned by my emotions, but 1 John 3 says, if our hearts condemn us, praise God, for he's greater than our hearts. Faith is believing the truth of what Jesus says about us in spite of our emotions, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what anyone else is saying about us. I believe the truth of what Jesus says about me because he's the one who said it. And I love him, and I'm abiding in his love. If you're not perfected forever, you have no hope of being sanctified. Also, it's beautiful because we know that we are wanted. It's not that Jesus just passively loves us. Jesus wants you. He desires you. Let's go to verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that you ask the Father in my name and he give you all these things. So the important thing what Jesus is saying is that we did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose, in other words, he wanted you. He picked you. He pursued you when you didn't want him. And get this, he died for you when you didn't want him. Greater love has no one than this. And I need to understand that. I need to believe that in my heart, that Jesus Christ chose me and loves me and pursues me to such a high amount that he was even willing to die for me. 1 John 3:16. John, clearly he was a grown man when he met Jesus. He loved family, friends, things like that. But in 1 John 3:16 he writes this, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we also should lay down our lives for each other." What John is saying is he's saying the loves that I thought I knew inside of my life, they were nothing compared to the love of Jesus Christ. When I knew that love, it blew all the other loves in my life out of the water. And I realized I need to relearn how to love. I need to relearn. I don't know how to love. I don't know how to love like that. And I need the power of God to love through me. And that is the ultimate fruit that you and I are going to produce inside of our lives. It's love. Galatians 5 says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in Romans 14, Paul writes, love fulfills the law. So all the good things that I do, not viewing pornography, not going after bitterness and pride and self-loathing and all those other things. You see, I'm not even pursuing that. I'm just pursuing love. God, I want to love like you. Help me to love your people the way that you love your people. That's the fruit that I want to come out of my life, is love. Genuine caring for other people. Right? And love is a powerful thing. Love is a very powerful thing. But let's end right there. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your love for us. Help us to understand and believe the power of your crucifixion, God, that you died, that you burned for us, Lord. Help us to abide in that love. Help us to understand that love, God, and help us to be filled. God, please show us the areas of our lives that are empty, God, that you might be the one to fill them, that you would be glorified in us. We thank you so much for sending your Son. We thank you so much for forgiving our sins. In your name, amen.